If I were to mention the phrase witnessing for God or Christ, what would come into your mind? Most of us here probably have experienced being witnessed to, or perhaps saw someone else being witnessed to. So where does the idea of witnessing come from? What does the scripture tell about those who have called in the church about being a witness? And how are we supposed to be a witness for God and Christ? Today I want to talk about that subject, being a witness. The title of the sermon is Witnessing for God and Christ. Witnessing for God and Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we will read verses 6 through 8. After Jesus Christ was resurrected, he spent quite a bit of time with the disciples. And right before he ascended up into heaven, he had a conversation with his disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, many of the translations say where it says, you shall be my witness instead of witness to me. The Greek word there is, the phrase is from the Greek word moi, M-O-I. And it could be translated me or mine. So it could easily be said, Jesus could easily said, you're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. So what does it mean to be my witness? That's what Christ told his disciples that they're going to be. Now, there's a man, for those of you in this area might know, go to Longview. Over the last several years, he has a tendency to stand at intersections of the street with a Bible in his hand. That's usually somewhere on the loop. And usually dressed in a white shirt, red tie, white sleeves kind of rolled partially back, holding his Bible high in air as the cars go by. Pointing up, I guess, to heaven, pointing at the cars, pointing at the Bible like this, talking, witnessing, and I've sat and watched him sometimes. And he kind of worries me because he'll do this in July and August. And a sweat just poured off of him, and he's a little overweight. I thought, oh no, this guy's going to have a heart attack one of these days. Because he's putting so much effort into that witnessing as he views it. Then another thing I notice as I observe the cars in front of me, everybody's got their windows rolled up. And everybody's looking straight ahead, hoping that light will change really soon. But, you know, it doesn't seem to mind the gentleman because he keeps doing it all the time. He just keeps on witnessing. Now, is that the kind of witnessing that God expects from you and me? Standing on a street corner with our Bibles in our hand? Another kind of witnessing that probably most of us had, it's quite common, is someone going door to door, asking as the doorbell rings, those open up if they know the Lord. Most of us probably experienced that as well. I have many times. Somebody be there holding a Bible, religious tract in her hand. Want to talk about sometimes the kingdom of heaven, they said, or other different things. And I'm polite, and I just say no. And most of the time, they're okay. Just go on. That's another kind of witnessing we have. Again, is that what we as a Christian, does that what it means to be witness for God and Christ? Is that what we should be doing? Is this the kind of witnessing that God expects from us? So more importantly, we need to ask, what does it mean to be a witness of and for God and Jesus Christ? First off, you have to ask the question, what is a witness? What is a witness? In the Old Testament, the word usually translated witness is the Hebrew word ed. Strong's number 8577, it's used about 70 times in the scripture. And I'll quote from Mounce's dictionary, quote, in the Old Testament, a witness is someone who's able to repeat to others something he has observed firsthand, his testimony is legal and often used to confirm a fact. So a witness has generally something, they've seen something personally, and they can testify to the fact of what they have seen. All of us have seen, or maybe even been in a court of law, where you bring up a witness, again, to give the facts. What are the facts of the case? In the New Testament, there's two words that are generally used. The verb, and I'm going to spell it, I'm not going to pronounce it. Spell it M-A-R-T-Y-R-E-O. It's used about 80 times in the Bible. It means to witness, to testify, to give evidence, or to bear record of. Hold your place here in Acts. We'll be back in a second. But let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22 and read verse 16. Revelation 22, verse 16, this same verb that we just, that's used often translated as witness, can also be translated as testify. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Christ tells us that he sent his angel, his messenger, to testify or to bear record of what he had told the churches. Revelation 22, 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify, that's that same word, it said to witness, to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Jesus said again, his angel was a witness that would testify or that would bear record to the churches of what had been said. Now the noun most often translated witness or witnesses is M-A-R-T-Y-S, martus. It's used about 35 times, and it's where we get the word martyr from. Same word, which means a witness. Now, this word can be applied both to man, but it also can be applied to Jesus Christ as well. We're here in Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 and read verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. We already had back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that was the same word martyr used there. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, same word here in describing Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. As Scripture could have easily said, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful martyr. Same word. Same word. And he did. He gave his life, didn't he? He gave his life as a witness or to bear record of the truth. So it can be used both. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 1 again. We'll read verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Now, the early apostles and disciples had a very important witness to give. If you think about it, they were in a very unique situation. They were in a situation that has never happened before and will never happen again. They were able to give a firsthand account of what all had happened during the time that Jesus Christ lived on the earth. They witness his life. They also witness his crucifixion and his resurrection from the grave. Acts chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Until the day in which he was taken up, after which he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 days after Jesus Christ was resurrected, he was there working with the apostles and the disciples. Therefore, they were able to say to anyone, if they ask as a witness, yes, he was here. I'm an eyewitness to that. He was alive from the grave. We saw him. He was here. Teaching us for 40 days. They could even say if they were taken to court, they saw what he did. As a witness, they saw him put to death. And they saw that he was alive. They saw it firsthand, didn't they? They were there. Remember how Thomas said, unless I put my hand in his side and put my hand on a prince with the nails in his hands, I won't believe? John 20:25. Well, Thomas got that opportunity, didn't he? He got to see Jesus Christ. He got to remember Jesus said, come on, Thomas, put your hand there in my side. He was an eyewitness of what had happened. Now, the Apostle John, in the books that he'd written, he used the term witness over 25 times. John had a lot to say. John seemed to take great care in showing that he and the other apostles were a true witness to the life of Jesus Christ. John 1:14, right, John writes, we beheld his glory. We saw Jesus Christ. We're a witness to that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John gives an account here in 1 John 1, first three verses. John gives an account and bears record of what he personally saw as an eyewitness. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the word of life, of course, is Jesus Christ. The life was manifest, and we've seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. And that we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't like Jesus Christ, as some will say, we always only there in vision, it was just a spirit. He wasn't there really. John said, look, we saw Him, we looked upon Him, we touched Him, we handled Him with our hands. He's real, He was here. He was real as an eyewitness. The early apostles had a very special, important witness or testimony to give to us, didn't they? They were eyewitnesses of what had happened. And thankfully, inspired by God, they wrote down what they saw, which we have today as a testimony of what it is. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul, even though he was not one of the original apostles, he gave a witness of what he saw as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Now, Paul was in the area at the time that Jesus Christ was doing his public ministry. And if all of Jerusalem was up in an uproar over that time, we're assuming that Paul must have known something about it as well, since he was there. And perhaps, I don't know, maybe Paul even saw Jesus Christ preaching. I don't know, doesn't say. But he had bound to hear about it. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. For I've delivered to you, first of all, that which I've received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And they were seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, we were seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles. And the last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So even Paul talks about seeing Jesus Christ. But you notice when Paul had written this letter, of the 500 people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ being resurrected, being alive, most of them were still alive at that particular time. And so you can see that the early church, again, had a very special witness, a very special testimony to give those around him. They could say, you know, I was there early on. I walked with Jesus Christ. I was taught by Jesus Christ. I also saw him hanging on the stake. I saw the soldier pierce him with a spear. I saw where they laid his body in the tomb. But I also saw it when the tomb was empty. I saw him alive again. I saw his hands in his side, where the nails and the spears had pierced him. I also saw him eat food after he was resurrected. I touched him after he was resurrected. He was flesh again as he was resurrected. I am an eyewitness to these accounts. They could say that. They could see it. They were a witness to the accounts, eyewitness to the accounts. But what about you and me, brethren? These, during that time, could give that eyewitness account. We can't. We can't. We didn't see Jesus Christ in the flesh, did we? We weren't there. We can read in the gospel accounts. And when I read in the gospel accounts, I'm probably like most of you, I think, wouldn't it have been awesome to have been there? To see, to talk to Jesus Christ, to listen to him teach, to be in his presence? That would have been an awesome thing, wouldn't it? But we haven't been there. We weren't there. But they were there, and they gave that account. Yet we have to be a witness of God and Jesus Christ as well, don't we? How do we do it? How do we do that? How can we be an effective witness? How can you and I be a witness to this world and to those we come in contact with every day, day by day? Point number one, how we can be a witness for God and Jesus Christ. Point number one, a credible witness must be of good moral character. A credible witness must be of good moral character. Not long ago, I was invited by the state, under the threat of a fine if I didn't show, to be on a jury. So ever so often I get that invitation. I do. I go in and sit and listen. And as you wait to see if you're going to be picked for the jury pool, I think I've been called, I don't know how many times, once I was, the judge will go through the different exceptions on why you can be a juror or can't be a jurist. And there's no religious exemption allowed, at least not as they're preliminary picking them out. You have to wait and see if you're chosen first, and then you can go talk to the judge, which I've done before, in the jury pool. However, one of the things you're required to do is sit and listen to the judge go through these exemptions, and it takes quite a while because he has several exemptions he can go through. One of the exemptions is this. If you do not have high moral character, you cannot serve on a jury in Texas. You must be a person of high moral character. And the judge says that and talks about that. And he asks if anyone fits that category and should be exempted. And there were several who went up. And they were exempted. And by the looks of them, I could probably understand why. But seriously, that is an exemption. You cannot serve on a jury in Texas if you do not have high moral character. You know, all of us have seen movies and shows where a witness is called to testify against someone or for someone. One of the things that the lawyer does, one of the first things the lawyer does is go do what? He goes after the moral character of the witness, doesn't he? You know, he's like, well, you know, if the witness is a known liar or a thief, well, this guy's a liar. He's been in jail 15 times. How can you believe this guy? Or this guy's a, whatever the case, womanizer or whatever. How can you believe this guy? So a juror, a witness must have good moral character. It says because if a witness doesn't have good moral character, chances are you can't believe what they say. Correct? You just can't believe it. Now there is a man. Let's go to Daniel chapter 6. There's a man who had such high moral character that even his enemies, those who wanted to get rid of him, couldn't find any faults with him. Daniel chapter 6. except for one area. And of course, we know what that would be, an obedience to God. Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 3. The other men that King Darius had made rulers with Daniel, they'd become very jealous of him, and they wished to destroy him. Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought into setting over the whole realm. He was such a good moral character, the king was thinking about making him, you could call it vice president or something. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no fault, no charge or fault, because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Think about what we just read. Here is a man in government with high moral standards. You know, they couldn't find a fault with him. He didn't take bribes. He wasn't dishonest. He didn't lie. He obviously wasn't a womanizer, a boozer, because they could use that against him. Here was a man who had such high moral standards and character that his enemies couldn't even find a fault against him. Not too many Daniels around today, are they? Well, that'd be awesome to have a few, wouldn't it? Not too many around. So how was he a witness? Verse 20 through 22. Daniel placed himself in God's hands and he waited for God to deliver him. Verse 20. Talking about the king and rose early in the morning. Verse 19 and verse 20. And when he came to the dean, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. His example, his witness was, by his example, showed that there was a God in heaven who ruled over all things. Also, there was a God in heaven who could and had the power to deliver those who feared him and obeyed him, even from the mouths of hungry lions, which is pretty amazing. He was a witness to those who saw that. Again, Daniel was a man of very high moral standards. We are to be the same, each and every one of us. We are to be living up to God's standards and not to man's standards. Let's go to point number two. Point number two. Point number two, a witness must know the truth and tell the truth. A witness must know the truth and tell the truth. Again, going to a courtroom scene, all of a scene, witness on a stand, the bailiff says, do you, and they'll usually say swear, but promise, affirm, whatever, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. As a witness, you're supposed to do that. A witness must be able to tell the truth. Again, therefore, the witness must know the truth. And I'm talking about, for us, it's the truth of God. And we know the truth, John 17, 17, your word is truth. Sanctify them by your word is truth. Let's go to Psalms 119. Psalm 119. We'll start in verse 160, where David wrote in Psalms 119 about that all of God's law, the entirety, everything in God's law is truth. Psalms 119, verse 160. Psalms 119, verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous judgments endure forever. I'd like to read it from the NIV version, the same verse. Quote, "All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal." All the law, all the words of the Bible, all of God's words are true. All of them are true. And if all the law of God is true, then we must take time to learn the Bible. We must take time to learn the Scripture. We have the same attitude David had here in Psalm 119. We'll start back in verse 12. Over 10 times in this one psalm alone, David asked God, teach me, lead me, teach me your truth. Verse 12, there's 10 times. We will read about 5 or 6 of them. Psalm 119, this is the attitude that we must have. Psalm 119, verse 12. "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." Verse 33, again, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep them to the end." Verse 66, "Teach me good judgment and knowledge. I believe your commandments." Verse 108. "Accept, I pray, the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments." That's the attitude that we should be having. Teach me your way, God. Help me to understand your way. Help me understand the word of your word, the Bible, as I read. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We need to be taught the word of God. We need to understand the word of God. So again, that we may teach what God is saying is true as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Paul was telling Timothy he didn't need to be ashamed of what he was learning and teaching, but he ought to be able to correctly teach the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I'd like to read that from the Christian Standard Bible. "Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth." And that's for all of us. We are to be able to correctly teach the word of truth. We should, that which means we have to know the word of truth, don't we? You have to know it. John 16, verse 13 tells us, "God gives his spirit, and his spirit will guide us into all truth, if we allow it." If we allow it. Again, a good witness of God, to be a good witness of God, to be a proper witness of God, we must know the truth. We must know God's word, and we must be able to explain the truth when necessary or when asked. Which brings me to point three. Point number three, a witness only answers when they are asked a question. A witness only answers when he asked a question. Now, that may sound a little odd. What do I mean by that? Well, you think of, again, a courtroom scene. You got the witness up on the witness stand. Does the witness just start talking? You know, just start saying this and this and on and on. Well, I think this and I think this. This is what I think happened, Judge, or this is what I believe what happened, without even being asked a question. If he does and he doesn't quiet down, he might be put in jail for contempt, right? He doesn't just go on and on and on without being asked a question. Think about the man I talked about earlier in Longview, the man on the street corner. Do you think his witnessing helped anyone? I mean, do you really think it did? I watched the drivers, and for years he's been doing it. I watched the drivers. If the weather was good and the windows were down, they saw him coming. They saw him. They were coming up. Up those windows went. And straight ahead. No one. All this time, I've never seen anyone actually look or stop and talk to the individual. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. There's a principle taught here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, that will help us understand this point. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. The principle is casting pearls before swine. Matthew 7, verse 6. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, the Cambridge Dictionary line defines pearls before swine as this: to offer something valuable or good to someone who does not know what its value is. There's nothing more valuable, is there, than the knowledge and the ability to understand the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of God, is there? Is there anything more valuable than that we have? But we must use wisdom, again, on how we talk to others about it and what we say to others about it. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Read verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. For those of us, and I speak from experience when this particular principle of the pearls before swine, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, for those of us who are first-generation Christians, we can remember how excited we were when we began to learn the truth and how we tried to tell everybody, how we went and told people, how excited we were of the new understanding that God had given us. And can't you see it? Isn't it exciting? And they're like, okay, you're a little weird. And then next thing you know, they're trying to avoid us. Of course, the family can't avoid you. But I tried it. I did it. I did it with my family. You know, I took the Bible out and I showed them. In reality, it was in some ways, I gotta be careful how I say this, it's casting your pearls before swine. Not calling my relative swine. No, but it's that principle. Their minds aren't opened. You're wasting your time at this particular time. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As we matured, as I matured as a Christian, I realized that perhaps maybe I should wait on someone to ask me about the hope and not try to force it down their throat when they weren't quite ready for it yet. To be a good witness, we must understand the depth of someone when we speak to them of what they want to know. I have a lot of customers that I work with that are, a lot of them are older, a lot of them are religious customers, very nice, wonderful people. And we will talk scripture many times. Some I talk with, and we go pretty deep into the scripture. Some of them will talk about the resurrection, about the return of Jesus Christ. Some, on the other hand, are very surface. And some, on the other hand, I will never bring the scripture up ever with them. Because you have to be able to know when to talk to people and when to give that. If they ask you, that's a different story because you find out how much they want to know. But I don't preach to them. It's kind of like the preacher on the side of the road. Everybody rolls their windows up and looks straight ahead. You start preaching to someone, and that's what they do. But if they want to know, we should be able, again, going back to the point before, we should know the truth and be able to give it to them. We should let them ask. We should let them ask, again. And also, as a witness in that case, we must be prepared to be cross-examined as well. Because if they ask and you answer, they may ask some more questions again. You have to be able to know the truth to be able to give that answer. Let's go to point number four. This is the last point. Point number four. A witness testifies more by the way he walks than the way he talks. Yes, I saw somebody out there mouthing that. Probably a lot of did. I've known a lot of people, and I know you all have too, who love to talk about how they love the Lord and how they love Jesus and how they have, you know, all this and praise the Lord, and you hear this. And some of those particular ones I've known who talk like that, hold on to your checkbook. Be really careful. Others aren't that way, but there's many who like to talk real religious. They like to talk the talk, but not walk the walk. That's hard. Yeah, I'm a basketball referee and been for 32, 33 years or longer. And there was one gentleman who was a preacher who used to call basketball with for many years. What I remember about this particular gentleman was he would say the most inappropriate things about the girls on the court and all the ladies who were coaches. Things that you shouldn't say. And the other officials would get so upset. They'd say, he's a preacher. He's a man of God. What is he saying that for? Again, he walked. He didn't walk the walk. He talked about it. But when it came to it, he set a very poor example, didn't he? He's a very poor witness to being a Christian. Matthew chapter 5. Read verses 14 through 16. To many people, a religious man or woman must sound religious. If you're a preacher, you have to say, talk in those soft, easy ways. That you sound like you're a preacher. But Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount here, he said actions speak a whole lot louder than these words do. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, to give light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're supposed to let our light, our actions, the things that we do, shine, not for our glory, but the glory of God, to bear witness, to be a record of what God through His Holy Spirit can and will do. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be walking the walk. I know we hear that Mr. Armstrong talk about, you know, the thing about light? Light doesn't make a lot of noise, does it? But it shines light. It shows the way. And that's the way we're supposed to be. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Just going to quote it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Says, if we are to say that we are to abide, that we abide in Jesus Christ, that we ought to walk as Jesus Christ did. We have the example in the scriptures, the gospels, that teach us how Jesus Christ walked. We are supposed to walk as Christ did. Jesus Christ was a faithful witness. Again, he is one who bore record of the truth. And he set an example for all of us. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Personally, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. I like to go before the spring holy days. I like to take the time and read the Gospels. All four Gospels. Read through it. Think about it. See the example that Jesus set. Pay attention to what he did. Read about his life and think about that. And think, you know, this is the way that I'm supposed to live as well. Following the footsteps of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, we know that we may do good works, like it says here, but it doesn't mean that everybody's going to think you're such a great person, does it? You may be doing this and planting the seeds for the second resurrection when they're brought up. It talks about the day of visitation. Think about Jesus Christ. Did Jesus Christ do good works when he was here on the earth? He certainly did. Not everyone liked him, did they? Not by any means. So despite what they may see, as we read, again, they still might not like you. They may hate you. And eventually, as we've read in the end time, they may put you to death because of your good works. But when they come up in the resurrection, guess what? They're going to remember what they saw. They're going to remember what they heard. They're going to remember the way that you lived, the way that you walked. And they're going to say, that's the way I want to do, and glorify God and glorify his name. Your life and my life will be a witness to God for them. Again, they'll remember. You'll be surprised how much they will remember. Therefore, we're finishing up. Therefore, every one of us in this room, every one of us in this room must come to a deeper understanding of just how important it is to be a faithful witness of God and Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're a preschooler, whether you're a preteen, whether you're in middle school, high school, college, working, retired, whatever. All of us here bear witness. All of us here bear a record of God's way of life. Every single one of us. And believe me, you are watched. You'd be amazed how many people observe you. And they'll ask, sometimes they'll ask questions, sometimes they'll say, huh, that's interesting. So we have to ask ourselves, what kind of witness am I? What kind of a witness am I? Am I a true witness? Am I a faithful witness? Am I someone who has the character like Daniel had? Showing by the way I live, the way I walk, or am I a false witness? Proclaiming these things with lips only, but not actually walking the walk. We all have to ask ourselves. Only you can answer that again. On this day, the day of Pentecost that we're observing today, again, it represents that day that the Holy Spirit was given. God gave his Holy Spirit to the church. And just like the early apostles and disciples, we are to bear witness, to bear record of God, of what he's doing, of what's ahead, and his way of life. We are to bear record of God our Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ. And I'd like to just finish by again quoting where we started out. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.